All right, we're going to be in the last two chapters of the book of Ruth, and we're going to finish the book today. As always, I appreciate and want to thank Craig for filling in for me like he did last week. One thing you never have to worry about when Craig fills in for you, you never have to worry about him not being prepared. He's going to research that scripture frontwards, backwards, and sideways. I appreciate that, and I think it's apparent in the way he teaches. It comes through loud and clear. I went online and listened to his lesson from last week, and I thought he did a fantastic job of painting the picture of how Boaz is a picture of Christ and how Ruth is a picture of you and I. That kind of seemed to be the main thrust, and that's a good thing because that's just exactly what we ought to be gleaning, no pun intended, from the book of Ruth. If you're at Ruth, mark that some kind of way. Go with me back to Leviticus chapter 25 for a minute. Craig also mentioned last week that I might go there as well, and he's right. I think he touched on Leviticus 19 a little bit, but I want to look at Leviticus 25 because I think to really understand Ruth, you kind of need some of this Old Testament law background. If you don't know where Leviticus is, go to Genesis, and it's three books to the right, Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus. Everybody at Leviticus 25? You there? All right, drop down with me and look at verse 25. This is about the law of the redemption of property. Read with me at verse 25 there. If one of your brethren becomes poor, one of the things we see, I think you touched on this as well, one of the things we see as we're going through Ruth is God's welfare system, if I can call it that, for lack of a better term. Last week, Craig mentioned you weren't supposed to glean your fields to the edge. In other words, you weren't supposed to pick your fields completely clean. Whatever, when you harvested, whatever you left, whatever fell on the ground, whatever's on the edge of the fields, you were to leave that. That was to be harvested for the left there for the poor to come and harvest. You notice there's no free handouts in God's welfare system. There's dignity in it. I mean, you can. People were still allowed to work to earn their sustenance, and I think that's a good thing. You look at these Old Testament, I know that's Old Testament law, some of this stuff is kind of complicated, but some of it is really brilliant, and I think this way of providing for the poor is one of those. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or, if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale, and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in Jubilee it shall be released, and shall be returned to his possession. For those of you that have been in this class since like First Baptist days, we've talked about this year of Jubilee before. It comes around it came around every 50 years, and on the year of Jubilee, all debts got wiped off the books. All debts forgiven, all land that was sold during that time goes back to the original owner. You see, no one really sold, like we think of it, no one really sold land in Israel. It was more like what you and I would call a lease. Because whenever the year of Jubilee came around, it all whatever land got sold, traded, swapped around, it all went back to the original owners. You follow me? If this system were alive and well today, this would completely transform the way Dick and Kathy do business. Because, like I said, I mean you're in chapter 25. Look back up at verse 23. We skipped it, but look what it says there: the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. So God let them live in the land, but they weren't. But the land belonged to him. It didn't belong to them. This was God's way of doing a lot of things, one of which was protecting someone from becoming too rich and hoarding up all the land. And I got to thinking about this. The more I thought about this whole thing too, it also reinforced, I think, the sense of this earth is not our home. You know, you really didn't own any land, you were just kind of leasing it, you were just sort of renting your house, then you didn't get too comfortable, I would think, about this world being your home. So there's deeper spiritual truths to this business of the way they did land back then. Drop down to verse 47. Now if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, if he is able, he may redeem himself. Now this is this business I mentioned a couple of weeks ago when we first got into it, this law of the kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew word for kinsman redeemer is goel. You may have heard that term before. Boaz was Naomi's family's goel, their kinsman redeemer. He had the right to buy back what the family had sold. Still reading at verse 50. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from... I lost my place here. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining, according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and shall not rule with vigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. And this last verse 55 is a big one. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That last verse is really important. No one could own a Jew. They still can't to this day. God has told the world, hands off. These people are mine. They belong to me. Now, stay with me. Don't lose me or get lost. Let me go to one more. I want you to, on your way back to Ruth, stop at Deuteronomy 25, chapter 25. I want to show you one other thing. Deuteronomy chapter 25. You're at Leviticus. Next is Numbers. Next, and after that's Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 25. You there? This is the law of the Levirate marriage. Now, I don't think, to my knowledge, that has nothing to do with Levi, the tribe of Levi, the Levirate marriage. That's the name of it. Look at verse 5 of chapter 25. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duties of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. God never intended for a man's name to die with him. He wanted the man's name to continue. Now, ladies, pay attention to this next part because you're going to love this. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. That's a strange law, isn't it? Wow. So this Levirate marriage thing, it dealt with this situation where you had a widow, no husband, no children, just like we have here in Ruth. And she could choose, and it's important that you catch that. She could choose to marry the next of kin, his brother, if there was one. And she could put a claim on that brother for him to take her as his wife so that they could have a child and she could raise up a child in her dead husband's name. Now, I want you to think about that. You quickly realize why marriage back in the day was a family affair. I mean, It's not like it is today. You didn't, if you were a guy, you didn't just run off and find some girl that you just thought was gorgeous and decide, I'm going to marry her. You didn't just bring her home to mama. You had to bring her home to your brothers too, because they may end up with her. They had a lot to say about it. I think it was J. Vernon McGee. I think it was him that said, if you married a girl, wanted to marry a girl that your brothers didn't like, they probably would send you to the doctor to get a physical, make sure you weren't fixing to die, because they may end up with it. But these laws here, this is where we get this near kinsman, kinsman redeemer, Goel, and they had three conditions. They had to be a kinsman redeemer. They had to be able to perform the functions of a kinsman redeemer. And they had to be willing. It was not required of them to do it if they didn't want to. If he chose not to, he would give her his shoe in front of everybody, which was a real symbol of shame back in the day. I think it still is in that. You remember when the guy, I was thinking, y'all remember when President Bush was giving a speech, the guy threw his shoe at him? It was more to it. It wasn't just the only thing the guy could grab. That was it's a real emblem of shame. And then she got to spit in his eye, so. Any thoughts or comments on those laws? Isn't the Bible great? Everybody wants to think the Bible's boring. The Bible is not boring, I promise you. So with all that background, let's go to Ruth chapter 3 and get into the lesson. We're going to see a scene here right out the gate that a lot of people misinterpret. They view this as something that was perhaps a little risque, a little sexual overtones to it. It's really widely misunderstood. It's not sexual and it's not risque. It's worse than that. Read with me at verse 1 of chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" Now that's the way my New King James translates that verse. Basically what she's saying, it's time we find you a husband. You know, you've been hanging around me long enough. We need to find you. We need to make sure you're taken care of in life as well. Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. Do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what to do, what you should do. And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." Craig showed you last week, this book is dripping with patterns and prophecy and symbolism here. And you can look at these steps that Naomi has given Ruth for her encounter with Boaz, and they're just exactly a picture, a shadow of the way we come to Christ. The first thing she tells her to do is wash herself. When we come to Christ, we're washed too. Titus 3:5 tells us that when we come to Jesus, that we come to Jesus not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Then she tells her to anoint herself with perfume. John tells us in 1 John 2:20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." She tells her to put on her best clothes. Isaiah 61 speaks of being clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So you see this prophetic pattern, as I say, of the way you and I receive salvation from Christ, our ultimate kinsman redeemer. Reading on at verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. That would startle you, would it not? And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Now this is the part that everybody wants to read something inappropriate into it. But as I said, there's no seduction here. This is not hanky-panky. This is not some indiscretion. As I said, it's worse than that. Because Ruth has just proposed marriage to Boaz. He's in worse trouble. My translation of verse 9 says, "Take your maidservant under your wing." I don't like that translation. It's not really good. The King James says, "Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid. That's not bad. I really like the NIV. It says, spread the corner of your garment over me. This business of spreading a garment, the edge of your garment over me, was a big deal back in the day. There was great significance in the hem of people's garments back in this day. They put a lot of emphasis on the hem, the border, the fringe, whatever you want to call it. A lot of cultures in Mesopotamia did this. To cut off the hem of someone's garment was a real act it was to strip that person of their dignity, their authority. It would be like, yeah, it helps you understand. It'd be like, what I was going to say is, it'd be like in the military, ripping, do they still wear, it'd be like ripping somebody's rank off their sleeve. And they're exactly right. It helps you understand why in 1 Samuel, remember when when David was hiding in the cave, Saul just happened to stumble in the cave David was hiding in to relieve himself. And what did David do? He cut off a piece of hem of his garment, you know, and then he showed it to Saul later on to prove to him, I could have killed you. I was right there, but I didn't do it. But what's puzzling about that scripture is David feels really bad for doing it. He has this major guilt attack. And I remember reading that as a kid and thinking, big deal. All you did was cut off a little, you know, cut off the cuff of his jeans, so to speak. But it was a real act of humiliation because, as I say, they had a lot of emphasis on the garments back in that day. So, and ripped. Probably, I didn't even thought even think about that. Does it say when he ripped? I know he ripped the garment. Did it say he tore the hem of it? It may. I hadn't even thought about it. When Saul grabbed Samuel's garment, you remember? I tell you what. Remember the the woman with the issue of blood. What did she want to touch? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. She wanted to touch the hem of his garment. So you see the significance here. In Ezekiel 16:8, God says, "I spread my wing over you." The same language that you used here in Ruth, and covered your nakedness. It's talking to Israel. Covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. So in effect, what Ruth is telling Boaz here is, marry me. She's proposing marriage here. But yeah, who's someone? That's all. Oh, I like what kind? What is that? Oh, it's paraphrase. That's a good. I like that. That's because that's the thought. That's exactly the thought there. That's exactly right. But if you've been paying attention, Boaz has been falling in love with this woman since the day he laid eyes on her. Look back at chapter 2, verse 5 for a minute. Craig covered this, but look at verse 5. Then Boaz said to his servants, who was in charge of the reapers. Whose young woman is this? Can I give you the modern day translation of that? Who is the hot chick picking grain in my field? That's what he's saying. Evidently Ruth was a looker, or at least Boaz sure thought she was. And you see all through chapter 2, I'm not trying to be irreverent when I say what I'm fixing to say, but he's been hitting on her. And that's okay. I hit on Carol till I got her to say I do. We all did. I don't mean that in a bad way, but he's been giving off every sign in the world that he's in love with this girl. Do what? Did you? Yeah, that's right. I mean, so let me ask you a question. If Boaz is in love with her, why don't he just ask her to marry him? Why she got to do it? Because that's God's law. We just read it in Deuteronomy. That's that law of the kinsman redeemer. The wife had to make the first move. She had to do the asking. So in terms of making the first move, step back and look at the prophecy about your salvation and mine. You are Ruth. Boaz is Christ. How is that? What do you see there? Do you see a picture of our salvation, the way we came to Jesus? We have to ask Christ to forgive. We have to come to Him and ask Him for forgiveness of our sins. I'll tell you what I see. I see Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. We have to make the first move. Yes, Jesus, yes, the Holy Spirit reveals to us who Christ is. I understand that. But we have Jesus knocks on the door. He does not kick it in. He's a gentleman. You follow me? That's exactly right. God didn't send anybody to hell. People choose to go to hell. People choose to go to hell. God is being just like Boaz. That's what you got to say. Boaz is doing like this. Hey, I think you're hot. I'm in love with you. That's what God, and that's what Jesus, a picture of what Jesus. I died for you. I went through hell for you. I am madly in love with you. You're the one, though, that's got to come to him and ask him. And me, not you, but us. You follow me on all that? Any questions or comments on that? Isn't this a beautiful picture? I love this book. That's right. That's exactly right. And that's how we learn to Jesus. It's through the Old Testament, the Jews' Bible, if I can kind of say that. That's how we learn of Jesus. Ah, but we got a problem. Look at verse 10. Potential problem. Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people know All the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." Uh-oh. Somebody's in the way. "Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good. Let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before anyone could recognize her. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." Now, I think it's not so much that he just doesn't want anybody to think there's women hanging around and hanky-panky going on. I think he wants to keep this hush-hush because he's got a plan, and he don't want the man he's got a plan for to get ahead of him. That's just my personal opinion. But now watch these next verses here, because something happens that you may not see, and I wouldn't have seen, and Ruth didn't see it because she's not Jewish. But anyway, look at what verse 15. "But he said, 'Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it.' And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs. Don't miss that. 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'Is that you, my daughter?' Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.' Then she said, 'Sit still. Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day.'" Now, look what she says there, Naomi, there. "The man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Now, how did Naomi know that Boaz was not going to rest until he got this deal done? I mean, does she just know his personality? Is he just a get-her-done kind of guy? He provided for her. That's correct. You're right. There's more to it, though, there. He just sent Naomi, through Ruth, a sign. Notice Naomi's comment about not resting came right after Ruth showed her what? The six ephahs of barley, or your translation may show a different measurement. That's not really the point. But you notice he sent 6. He didn't send 5. He didn't send 7. He didn't send 20. He's a rich guy, evidently. He sent 6. Why would he only send 6? Yeah. How many days did the Lord work tirelessly until he rested? He worked 6 days. He worked 6 days. 6 measures of barley was a sign to Naomi that she would have gotten. It's a message that, just like God, I will not rest until this matter is completed. Now, some of you are thinking, All right, dude, I was with you up, and now you're getting a little too far out there with your symbolism. But I invite you to go pick up any Jewish commentary. Lee will back me up on this. You pick up any Jewish commentary on this passage you want to, and now you may get some disagreements on what the sign is, but none of them will disagree that 6 measures of barley was a sign to Naomi. It's pretty cool, isn't it? But see, Ruth, that would have just, you know, she didn't get that. You see what I mean? 2 weeks ago, I told y'all, the Jews have a different mindset when it comes to prophecy. They're always looking for these patterns and these symbols. That's a prime example of that right there. I read 6 barleys, whoop, that went right over my head. I didn't get it, but a Jew would have. All right, then we move into chapter 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, my friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Now Boaz is on the case. He's got everything. He's got his ducks in a row here. Look at in verse 3. Then he said to his close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, the man said, "I will redeem it." Uh-oh. Boaz's heart just sunk in his shorts. Anybody in here in sales besides me? I'm in sales. Anybody else in sales? You know, sometimes every now and then in sales, you have to undersell things. They're just this is one of those times. This is Boaz's trump card here. There's a catch to all this. But keep reading. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the land, buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess." Here's what I mean by underselling. Every time he speaks of Ruth up until now, it's my daughter, sweetie pie, honey bunny. You know, now it's that old, you gotta marry that old Moabitess heifer too, just letting you know. So he's underselling here. "On the day you buy the field from the land of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead man through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "Oh, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem it. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, I don't know why he can't. I don't know, maybe his wife wouldn't stand for it. I don't know. Huh? He had kids, yeah. Yeah, it could be a lot of things. But anyway, for whatever reason, he says, "I ain't doing it." So things are looking up for these two crazy kids here. Verse 7, "Now this was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahalon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahalon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate." Now, this is all those laws we just read about earlier. "You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, and the two built the house, and the two who built the house of Israel. And you may you prosper in Ephrathah. I can never say that name, and be famous in Bethlehem." So step back and look at the forest and not all the trees here. And don't misunderstand me. The story of Ruth is a real story. It really happened in a real place. But prophetically speaking, overlaying all of this is, as I said, this is a picture of us. It's a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of believers of the church. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Boaz took to himself a Gentile bride. Christ took to himself a Gentile bride, which is the church. Yeah, us. Exactly. Boaz redeemed the land for Naomi. That makes Naomi a type of Israel. And when Boaz redeemed Naomi's and Ruth's land, he assumed all of their debts, all of their obligations. As far as the law was concerned, these two women were squared up, paid in full, owed nobody nothing. They were scot-free. That sound familiar? And if you've asked, yes. Yeah, I mean, I don't know how many, male, I wouldn't have a guess.
Well, just don't gloss over that. Just at that time, this man walked by.
Oh, yeah.
God provided, we call that a God shot in our
Bible study. Yeah,
yeah. On that day, everything.
What do you call them, God stop?
God stop.
Well, let me tell you, there's probably not a book in the Bible with more God stops than Ruth. I mean, Ruth said, I'm going to go, when she first got to town, she said, I'm going to go pick grain in somebody's field. Just happened to be Boaz's, who just happened to be Naomi's, you know, kinsman redeemer. There's a ton of God stops in this book. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. But just like Boaz, Jesus, just like Boaz, he cannot take care of our sin debt until we make the first move and come to him and ask that he take ours. Like I said earlier, Jesus died. Jesus has given off every signal in the world that he is madly in love with all of us. He went through hell for us, literally. And notice Ruth didn't understand the law. She just did what her mother-in-law told her to. And you may not understand everything about salvation. That's okay. That's exactly what he preached on today. Marching around Jericho may not make any sense to you. Who cares? Shut your mouth like Scripture, like he pointed out, and do what God tells you. What the law could not do for Ruth and for Naomi, grace did. Boaz did not have to do this deal. He was not required by law to do it. He chose to do it, just like Jesus. And notice, Ruth does not replace Naomi here. Don't ever buy into that crazy theology that the church somehow replaced Israel. Not true. We both have distinct roles and purposes. Just like, like I said, Ruth didn't replace Naomi here. But like Barbara pointed out, I think it's very interesting that Ruth learns of Boaz's ways and all that through Naomi, through Israel, if I might say it that way. And where was Boaz from, by the way? Where was Boaz from, his hometown? Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? You see what I'm saying? It's just all over this book. In fact, I shouldn't bring this up. A lot of, detractors or whatever, they want to say that this book's got too many God stops in it. That it's made up. But that's not true. I mean, Ruth is in Jesus' genealogy. Any questions or comments?
Billy, I can't shut up. Although I was talked to this morning by the Word of God.
Oh, I forgot. I'm sorry.
Jericho, and we're going to Bethlehem.
Amen. We'll go to all these places. Yeah.
We talked about this morning. It's going to be an amazing trip. And we've got the greatest guy. He's like you than anybody else I've ever heard. Everybody wants this guy. And he's going to be our guide while we're there. And
you will not regret going. No, you asked me to remind everybody of that. Anyway, please go. I can't think of a better group to go with than my church family. You will not regret going. I think I told you before. So everybody said, oh, is it life-changing? I said, no, it's not life-changing. Jesus is life-changing. But it is a fantastic trip. And it will make your Bible come alive. It really will. I can't believe I'm saying this, but we're going into Romans next. I have been struggling and struggling and struggling where to go next. And I was going to go into 1 John, and I just could not get a peace about it. And I was laying in bed the other night, and I said, Lord, why can I get not a bit of peace about this? He said, because you won't listen to me and get in Romans. And the reason I don't want to go into Romans, guys, let me tell you something. We could teach through the book of Romans, and as soon as we quit, go back and start right over again, and we could do that for the next 20 years and not touch the bottom of that book. It's that deep. But yet, it's easy to understand in so many ways as well. You know, everybody, I heard an author say the other day, he said, I always tell everybody who's first, read John, the Gospel of John first, to learn who Jesus is. And then I tell them to read Romans to learn what Jesus, what the Gospel is and what Jesus taught. And then I tell them to read 1 John, I think was to learn of God's love. But anyway, we're going to go into Romans. There's not anybody on the planet that's less qualified to stand before you and teach Romans than me. But I'm gonna do what the Holy Spirit said, and that's where we're going. So, be reading up on at least the first chapter. Read the whole book. It doesn't take you that long. Any questions, comments? I'll close this. Father, thank you for another wonderful day of worship. Thank you for the powerful truths that you've given us through our pastor in the book of Joshua, Lord. Help us to live, move, and have our being in faith and step out in faith. Even when things don't make sense, help us to just trust in you. You've never let us down. Why would you start today? Be with us as we prepare to go into Romans, Lord. I'm so scared and so intimidated to teach that book. Pray that you would just reveal to us truths in that we've never seen before, and that would set us on fire to do your work for the kingdom. It's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.